As you sit down this morning, make sure that you pull out your outlines that say Stranger Things right across the top of them. Stranger Things, and make sure that you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we are going to be beginning actually just a couple verses before that in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. But if you go to Luke chapter 2 and you go to verse 1, you'll be right in the right range of where we're going to be reading this morning. You'll remember the last time that we were together as we were taking a look at the Stranger Things that God has done. And by the way, chapter 1 is probably the ultimate of Stranger Things in all of the Bible. Chapter 1 of the book of Luke is a wild ride through the Stranger Things that God does. As we wrap up the end of that chapter, I want to remind you of the words of Zechariah. They're up on the screen in case you don't have them right there in your lap. This is the last couple of verses of chapter 1. Because of the tender mercy of our God, Zechariah says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In some capacity, number one, letter A, Zechariah's amazing prophecy functions like a birth announcement. A birth announcement for Jesus. A revealing of God's love, His tender mercy towards mankind. But even given Zechariah's announcement, the events surrounding the quote-unquote firstborn son of Mary and Joseph are loaded with numerous distracting life details. I wonder this morning, do you come in to a worship service like this, a time of celebration, do you come in distracted? Do you come in just with a million other things on your mind? A million other things that are kind of processing through. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you were very focused and I just distracted you. But you know what I mean, right? We come in here and it's like our lives are going a million miles an hour. And this is unlike any other thing that we do during our week or during our lives. And so all of a sudden we come to like kind of this screechingly slow place. And it's a place where we worship God, and it can be so different than the rest of our lives that it can actually make us feel like, oh my word, I am so not able to focus. I'm so not able to slow myself down and really worship the Lord. I want you to think about that as you hear this story, because this story is painfully familiar for most of us. But I want you to hear the distractions that exist for this young couple that will literally be walking into a place that is unlike anything you could ever possibly imagine. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, let me pause there. You'll see a map that's on, I don't know, it's in one of the pages. It's there on the inside of your worship guide this morning. And it's a wide map that's got the whole Roman Empire that is laid out for you. And it kind of shows the different morphings of what the Roman Empire was. Now, if you look at Italia, that's where Rome is. That's modern day Italy. And if you look over there to the right, just below Syria, to the left of Arabia, just above Egypt, that little spot right in there, that's Israel. You can see what a wide swath of the world Rome controlled. Rome was the true, fantastic, unbelievable, beyond all compare, up to this point in history, superpower of the world. Over 20% of the world's population lies right here in this one kingdom at that time period. And when we say that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that the whole world would be measured by a census, this is the world that we are talking about. Why would they do that? Well, we'll talk about why in just a second. Moving on. Everyone or all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. We know a bit about that. You've also got a map. I've zoomed in on it a little bit here, but it'll be actually helpful for you just to take a look at what you've got in your worship guides. To the north, way up at the top, is the Sea of Galilee. You'll see some cities near there, Capernaum, Tiberias, Bethsaida, all of those cities that are on the left side of the Sea of Galilee. And then all the way down in the south, or near where it says Judea, you'll see the city of Jerusalem. And then off to the left of it just a little bit is the small town of Bethlehem, a very, very tiny town during this time period. The city of David, because that was where David set up his residence. That was his kind of the royal city of David, the hometown of David. And because Joseph was of the lineage of David, he went back to his ancestral home. Because that was the habit, or that was the way that the Jews always did their censuses. Now, there's all kinds of different things that are going on in this passage. Luke is trying to locate us, both historically, and he's trying to locate us contextually. And that's why I slow down in the middle of the text to give you maps. Because sometimes when we read these stories, what does it sound like? Once upon a time, there were several dwarves, and that kind of thing. And it turns into like a Disney story. It's something that we read at Christmas time. It's something that has become so auto-kinetic to us that we kind of get distracted easily from what's really going on. And I want you to know this was a real time in history. This was a real kingdom that Israel was submitted to in Rome. And these are real places. And Melinda and I have had the wonderful advantage of actually getting to walk in these places and travel in these places. These are significant historical moments, and Luke is very, very careful to place those historical moments into context for us. There's a lot of debate over the censuses of Caesar and Quirinius and all of the interplay. And I provided you, hopefully it's somewhere in your aisle there. If you are able to get a hold of one, you can. You don't have to. This is a scholarly article on some of the debate between when did this happen, what time, you know, when was Jesus born, and all those kinds of things. You don't have to read that. But if you're a geek, you'll want to read that, okay? Because it's got a lot of great information. You will see popularly on scholarly websites like Instagram and Facebook, you will see people that are like, oh, Jesus wasn't really born during that time. They didn't even get the history right. Trust me on this. When people say things like that, they probably have not researched it. They have probably not looked into what they're actually saying. This is just a myth that this didn't really happen, that Jesus Christ at this time period during this Roman setup where Caesar Augustus was in charge in Rome and Quirinius was governor of Syria, they have not looked into it carefully. And that article that I provide to you looks into it carefully. When it vamps into a different language in that article, don't sweat it. Keep reading because you'll understand it from the context that is there. But I offer that up to you because we should be able to love God with what? All of our heart, soul, and mind. And that means we don't check out on scholarly questions. We don't check out when someone says, no, the Bible's not really true. The fact is, I believe with all of my heart that if you will look into the facts of the matter instead of just the popular stuff that floats around and passes itself for facts, you will find a great deal of evidence that allows you to say that my faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable. Yes, faith. We'll talk about that a little bit later this morning. But at the same time, it's a reasonable faith. It's not just some leap off into the middle of the Grand Canyon and hope that Jesus throws an angel in there to catch you. That would be preposterous. The reality is that it is a reasonable faith, and God has given it to us and specifically provides us with this kind of context to emphasize that this was real, that it happened for real in a context, in a town, with a couple that were very young and that were traveling up from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, you and I would not say that's up, would we? Because it's from north to south. But in that day and age, any movement towards the holy city of Jerusalem was up. It was upwards literally because Jerusalem's on a hill. It's about 1,000 feet higher than most of the area around it. But it is also up because everything was up to the temple. Everything moved upwards. And it didn't matter where you went. It doesn't matter where you are in the Bible. It will always say up when they're going toward the city of Jerusalem. And so because Bethlehem is right next door, essentially, they're moving upwards, away from the downward places in the rest of the country to upward toward Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story again. While they were there, this is Joseph and Mary. They're now in Bethlehem. The time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. An angel, one, of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Can I just pause there? They went with what? Haste. Why? Because angels don't tell you things for no reason. That's why. Remember what Mary did when she heard that Elizabeth was pregnant? What did it say she did? She went with haste to go see Elizabeth. What do the shepherds do? They probably told us this for a reason. So they go with haste and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called, or he was named, Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was even conceived in the womb. I want you to experience life that existed for Joseph and Mary. I don't want you to miss what Luke is painting for us here. Even given the wonderful announcement of Zechariah, the events surrounding Jesus' birth of Mary and Joseph's firstborn son have a ton of distracting details. Imagine if your life had to deal with these things. A census decree from the Roman Senate for taxation. That was the reason that Rome wanted to have a census. They wanted to know how many people were around so that they could collect taxes from them. So this was not a positive thing. It was not like, "Oh yeah, we get to go back to the hometown." That was not it. The local government required travel for Joseph to his ancestral hometown, 90 miles down to the south. Not 90 miles as the bird flies, 90 miles as the Jew walks. That means that they had to walk to the outside of the River Jordan, down the side of the River Jordan that would be to the east, and then back across on the road that led from Jericho through Jerusalem and then over to Bethlehem. You can see it on your map. They would have avoided walking where? Samaria. They didn't even want to walk in Samaria. They didn't even want the dust on their sandals to touch the dust from Samaria. That's how dirty and racist, frankly, the Jews were towards the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jew, half some other nationality, and they hated them so completely that they walked around the country, which is what makes it about a 90-mile trek. Of course, the journey is quite special for Joseph because his companion is Mary. Right? That's his fiancée. Now, it's complicated. She's 6 to 7 months pregnant, probably, when they head down south. So he's traveling 90 miles with his 6 to 7 month pregnant fiancée that he's never had sex with. So she's a virgin, but she's pregnant. And that's just got to be a handful to try to explain when you get to your ancestral home, right? Hey, we're here, and here's my pregnant fiancée. And everybody's like, what is going on? And the explanation is so strange that you can understand why Mary spends so little time up in Nazareth, can't you? She gets pregnant, she takes off and goes to see Elizabeth. She comes home, she's there in Nazareth for a very short period of time, and bam, she is right back, coming back down with Joseph to Bethlehem. It's a complicated set of circumstances. If that wasn't enough, when they arrive in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary end up living in a stable that is designed for animals. A stable because the rest of the family home they are visiting is over full. I know our popular way of looking at it, letter C, top of the next page, is to view this as being an inn, as though they went to the Motel 6 in Bethlehem. Understand, Bethlehem is a town of just a few thousand people. There's probably no inn in Bethlehem. The word there can also just mean a home that they stayed in. It makes more sense in the context of the thing. And the fact there was a stable attached also points to a home, because inns didn't have just, you know, random stables. It wasn't like there was a huge industry that moved through that area that would support something like that. In fact, it's probably just a normal home with a side of the house that opens up, much in the same way that you might have French doors that open up to your back porch that would open up. And for you, you probably open up to a yard, right? You probably open up to a pool. This is a more farming culture. So when they open up the doors, what does it open up to? The stable. There would probably just be curtains that separated the animals that would come in, and they could pull those curtains back and throw down the feed for the animals into convenient mangers that sat right there next to where the rest of the family was. And they said, hey, we got no room here. All the rest of the rooms are full, but you can stay down in the stable. We'll make sure the animals stay out. We'll clean out one of those mangers, and the baby can, you know, maybe rest in there. That's the picture that Mary and Joseph are facing. He was of the lineage of David. There's no question that he had family in town. With all of that happening, Mary comes to full term. And it's emphasized in the text that both sons, both John and Jesus, are not named. They're just the firstborn. Out of necessity, Mary and Joseph use that trough for a cradle to rest their newborn son. It's almost comical. That's why I titled number two. Have you ever heard the one about the shepherds, the virgin, and the angels? Who named the one that is not yet to be named? It's that kind of a story. When we read it in the warmth and the way that Hallmark has kind of turned it into, oh, fluttering angels and warm, nice, warm light and the baby in a manger, it gets a little weird for us. But this is a roller coaster that we're experiencing. And I want you to fully embrace the craziness of what you're reading about here. I want you to fully embrace that what God said was that He would send His Messiah into the world to conquer sin, to overcome death, to avenge His people, and to take a people unto Himself so that they could live in peace with God forever. Those are the prophecies that are involved. And this is God's way of conquering the world. A 12 to 14-year-old virgin girl gets pregnant. She is engaged. That's a threat of death in this day and age and culture. And then, after traveling all over the place numerous times, she comes down to this little tiny place in Bethlehem because of the census of an emperor. And gives birth to her firstborn son. I remember the day they handed my child, Jesselyn, to me for the first time. And I thought to myself, that this was the most wondrous moment of my life up to that point, matched only by the birth of my second one, which was, he was a chunk of cheese. So that was kind of exciting for me. But anyway, but I remember thinking when they said, okay, you guys can head out now. You guys can drive home. And I thought, what? Who's sending me home with this kid? I don't know what I'm doing. What in the world is going on? There's a certain kind of shocking, like, loneliness and a certain kind of like, hey, I'm not equipped for this. Imagine what these two felt. I mean, talk about just your whole life getting hijacked here. The seeming roller coaster, number two, letter A, of the lives of Joseph and Mary, and now their newborn, are abruptly interrupted. They're just, I mean, no sooner has she got that thing wrapped up and she's got the baby resting and all is well, their lives are interrupted, and they're interrupted by a group of local sheepherders who have come to visit. These are farmhands. These are people that live out in the field. They don't smell like you and me. They smell like sheep. And that's not a happy smell. The shepherds immediately tell Joseph and Mary their fantastical story of an angel of the Lord appearing in bright lights, and they're great. In fact, it says megaluna, the great fear that they have, and after hearing the good news from the angel, that great fear is matched and it has been overcome by great joy. As if this wasn't strange enough, the shepherds also tell Mary and Joseph the answer to the question they probably wanted to know the most. How did you find us? How did you know to come to here? What did the angel tell you? Well, the angel told us the strangest thing. The angel told us that there would be a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, which is really no big deal. That's what mothers to this day do. They swaddle their babies. They pin their arms close to them. They wrap them up tight so that they feel warm and secure like they do in the womb. And that is the place that a child most likely will go to sleep when they are a baby, is when they're nice and tight and comforted. But he said the strange thing the angel told us is that you'll find him in a feeding trough. You'll find the baby not located with his mother, not located in the family. You'll find him in a feeding trough. And so he'll be easy to see because stables opened up to the outside of the properties. They were open so that the animals could walk in and eat and then walk back out. And so as you walk through the field, you're going to see light and you'll see a baby lying in a feeding trough. And that's bizarre. Moms, how many of you would set your child into a feeding trough? None of you probably would do such a thing. Our home was sanitized beyond all comprehension for our children. The place was spotless. Until there was a diaper involved. And then, you know, all bets are off. But this is how we picture it, isn't it? This is our picture of Jesus in the manger. This is what we see at Christmas time. It's little warm baby Jesus with a glow around his head. And everybody's happy. And Mary's sitting there. And Joseph's sitting there. And everybody's staring at the baby. And the animals can talk to each other. It's like Chronicles of Narnia. It's fantastic! But in reality, here is a Middle Eastern feeding trough. Yeah. Imagine pushing all of that, all those pellets and food out of the way, shooing the animal out of the feeding trough, and setting a baby in there. This is probably a more realistic way of looking at the place that Jesus came into the world. Why do I emphasize it? Because the text emphasizes it. The text is not trying to paint a picture of an American Christmas. The text is trying to say, Jesus came into the world with nothing. To parents who had nothing. In a place where they were not even known. Because of a census of an emperor that was a lifetime away. During a time when there was trouble all around. Not only were they under Rome, they were under a guy named Quirinius, who was in Syria, which is not even the country that they're in. They're controlled by multiple layers of foreign governments, and their lives are just getting pushed around. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like the government's just pushing you around? Like you have no control? Probably. This captures nine of the strangest months that you will ever read about in Scripture. Joseph and Mary, number three, letter A, were alone, far from home, tossed around by an emperor, tossed around to their family and away from family, and no question, they were tossed around by God Himself. And now in the middle of their weak and weary lives, they get the strangest news of an angelic army exploding with glory to God and peace on earth. You read the story in 20 verses. Maybe if you're all the way back in chapter 1, you've got about 50 to work with. I want to remind you that the angel appeared how many times to Mary? Once. How many times to Joseph? Once in a dream. 9 months earlier. And then there's silence. How many of us want God to talk to us every day? God, could you just be a little more verbal for me? Could you just tell me a little bit more? This is a story of faithfulness that is almost beyond my comprehension. They are continually faithful to what God is doing, even though it's been over 9 months since Gabriel has visited Mary. A little while after that, when Mary had gone to Joseph with her insane story of how God had favored her and how she was a pregnant virgin. And you remember Joseph took that real well. She left town for 3 months. And then Joseph, an angel appears to Joseph and says, don't put her away. This is God at work. It wasn't too long, top of that next page, when Joseph had that angelic visit. But all of this is a distant dream. And it had been so many months earlier. It wasn't long after Mary had told Joseph that she had abruptly left Nazareth, gone to see Elizabeth. 6 months since she left a fruitful Elizabeth and her mute, recluse husband behind. Remember, he wasn't speaking when she took off. With a baby expected and another 90-mile jaunt back to Nazareth, back to family, back to Joseph. And then comes the decree of Caesar. 90 miles back down through the desert again. She's done this a couple of times now, while pregnant. And this time with Joseph, a belly that is getting bigger every day, to Bethlehem, distant relatives that they have probably never met, only to find David's city full and a dirty stable as home. Can you imagine the conversations you would have along the way? What would you say to your fiancé? Now, could you run through that again? I know you've told me a bunch of times, but could tell me again about the angel? Now, you're telling the truth, right? I mean, you're not holding anything back from me, right? You didn't leave out any details, right? Because this is really hard to believe. And it seems like God would give us a little bit more to work with if that's what God really wanted us to do. But now, after the child is born, there are angels that are reported, shepherds giving praise, impossibly accurate fulfillments of promises that every Jew knew, and a sudden explosion of heaven invading earth. They have walked through 9 months of what seems like, from the inside looking out, seems like unrelated events, unrelated moments in their lives, things that they cannot possibly piece together. But in an instant, after having the baby and having that moment that every first-time parent has had, the now what? Like, now what? Now what do we do? What do we do with this kid? We are ill-equipped to take care of a child. Then God begins to knit together something that I think is a familiar theme in Scripture. And that is that God is always at work. He is always doing things behind the scenes. And He generally signs His acts or His works as being anonymous. 9 months of Stranger Things suddenly come into a picture of clarity. For months, Joseph and Mary lived with more questions than answers. Their lives show faith despite their hard circumstances. In many ways, they were on their own. At least it seemed like they were on their own. Why do I say that? Because I bet that there are people here this morning that feel like, I'm on my own. God seems very distant to me. If I were to be honest, I don't experience Him in the way that I wish, in the way that I wish I could, in the way that I wish the Bible talks about. I don't feel like God is very present. Now, part of that reason might be because you condense these stories and think, every day is supposed to be like this. Where's the angels in my life? Where are the things happening in my life? Well, every day should be like chapter 1 and 2. And really, this happens once in history, let me remind you. And we ought to read it with that in mind. But I believe that it's here because God is trying to say that it's in this method that the world is conquered, and it is in this way that Jesus Christ has come, and He has come not just with these people, Mary and Joseph, but He has come for these kinds of people like Mary and Joseph. People that are empty, that are broken, that don't have it all together, and that if you looked from the outside looking in, you would say their lives are screwed up and they're a scandal. We can sniff scandal in the midst of their lives. The truth is, though, there in letter B, they were not alone at all. You'll see Jesus Christ say several times in this book, in the book of Luke, when He does a miracle, what does He say to people oftentimes? Don't tell anyone! Why is it that God tries to stay hidden? Don't you think it would be easy if God really wanted to communicate who He is to the universe, why doesn't He show up at one of those presidential debates? Like all of a sudden, God is the mediator. Now we got no issues, whether one has broken the law or the other is just a nincompoop. I mean, we've just got a situation now where all things have become clear, right? God of the universe is now the moderator of what's going on in this one nation under God democracy that we're all in. Now we've got a moment. Now we're going to get to hear from the throne. Why doesn't God do that kind of thing? That's what I would do. I mean, as long as I've got the platform and I can do pretty much anything, that's what I would choose to do. I would choose to reveal myself on the nightly news. I would choose to reveal myself in the most public of places. I would make sure that I was the halftime show at the Super Bowl. I mean, I would make sure that I had maximum exposure. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 6, it says this: faith is the assurance or the certainty of things that are hoped for. In other words, as we hope in Christ, as we hope that He will do all that He has said, we live in the assurance or the certainty that everything that God has said that He will do. It is the conviction of things that you and I cannot see. Not you can see Him if you work really hard or if you study enough or that kind of thing. Don't think that I'm standing up here like with some sort of special, unique relationship with God. I get to study the Bible probably a lot more than a lot of you get to, but don't mistake that for anything other than the deeper you go down this rabbit hole, the more questions you have. So if you sit there and you've got questions this morning, me too. Faith is being certain of what I hope in. It is the conviction of what I cannot see. No matter how hard I try, I cannot see it. And then in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone who draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Get this. If God appears on the nightly news, you don't need any more faith. And you cannot please God without faith. There's a truth in Scripture that the more God reveals Himself, the less faithful people become. The more God reveals himself, the less faithful the people become. When God is with the Israelites in the desert every single day in cloud and fire and all that other stuff, what do the Israelites become? The least faithful people you will find in the entire Bible. The more present God is, the more you and I squirm under that light and try to hide. The less present God is, the more hidden God is. The more he signs what he does anonymous, the more he works through events that seem like this is just the hand of a human. The more God works in this way, and the more we respond with assurance or certainty of, I don't know what he's doing, but I know that he is at work, and I'm going to be faithful to him no matter what. The more we respond with that kind of true, honest, gut level, I'm going to be faithful because God is shown himself to be worth being faithful to. The more we respond with faith, the more it pleases God. God is giving you a great gift today. What seems impossible to trust him with in your life? This is the gift God has given to you to experience him. It could be addiction. It could be pain. It could be your success. It could be that you sit there and just go, I don't even need God. I'm good. Whatever it is, will you bring it to him today? All of us look on this story and we think this is an extraordinary moment in history, but I want you to see why it's in the Bible in the first place. It is to point out to us that despite the fact that it would appear that they were alone, God was at work in every detail of their lives. God was at work in Caesar's decree. God was at work with a bunch of smelly sheep herders. God was at work when the things just seemed randomly that were going on around them. God was at work as things begin to come into focus. It even says that Mary meditated on God's stranger ways. She treasured them. She kept them. She kept them inside of her heart because she needed to know that God was at work. And you can treasure God's word as well, even in the midst of the circumstances that you find yourself in. God was at work in subtle ways that only Joseph and Mary could see. It was like God was actually trying to keep himself hidden in the midst of it. New questions would arise. There will be no new answers immediately in sight, but God was on the move, and Joseph and Mary continued in their faithful obedience. It's notable that they named the baby Jesus. They were told that 9 months earlier, and the text kind of emphasizes. Despite the fact that nobody talked to them for 9 months, they responded faithfully to what the angel had said. In naming their firstborn son Jesus, they did as the angel of the Lord had instructed them. And now, you have come to the point in the story where things really, truly begin to get crazy. Now, things really take off because John the Baptist is on the scene and Jesus Christ has been born. These things come together for truly stranger things as we move forward. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we bring, really, God, we bring the difficulty of our own confusions. God, we bring the things that we are not being faithful in. We bring all, God, that you have confronted us with this morning, the feelings, the overwhelming feelings at times, that you are not here, that you are somehow asleep on the job. And God, we bring our lives to you. Some of us have been living unfaithfully, God, just ignoring your fingerprints, ignoring your movement in our lives. Others of us, God, have not thought in terms of you being present even in the darkest things in our lives. And so, God, we bring all of it to you this morning, and we pray that, Father, each and every one of us would open our hands, open our hearts, and trust you all anew, that we would be faithful people, that we would live in assurance and certainty, and that we would honor you with faithful lives, that we would live actively, differently, as kingdom people, because, God, this is the way that you have chosen, that you chose and have chosen to conquer the world, not through the power of strength or communication skills, but through weakness and brokenness. And you've chosen us as your people. So God, we follow you all afresh and anew this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.